They put in a lot of work. So we're thankful for you guys. Audrey and Missy and Stephanie and Sound Booth. One thing about the elections too, just pray for a fair election. That's on your prayer lists. Just pray for a fair election and keep these firefighters in mind too in Wyoming. Man, that smoke's been here way too long. Let's pray for the Wyoming fires, huh? And we can get those put out. And then Laura Empson sent me a text this morning not too long ago and said, please pray for Paul that the hospital workers will have an easy time with him. I guess he had to go back. Not because of the symptoms, I think, are getting worse, but just he's just exhausted, probably a little dehydrated, so he's too weak to stand, and there Martha and Laura couldn't lift him to help him, so they had to go get a little more help for Paul. So be praying about that as well. And I will tell you that not preaching for 2 weeks was pretty hard. I mean, I taught somewhere else, and I did a wedding, but man, I'm excited to be back in the book of Mark with you. I don't know about you. I'm glad to be back in Mark, working our way through this powerful gospel. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 today, verses 24 through 37. And I'll be honest with you, we're just going to work our way through this text and look at several powerful principles, I think. Several powerful and teachable principles. There's so many good things in these couple of accounts that we're going to look at that it was hard to just narrow down an introduction thing. But if you want an introduction, you want something, I think if there's one thing I think that we should focus on as we come to these couple of accounts here, I think it's that we should consider an area of our lives that maybe we're tempted to give up in or to give up on. Maybe you've been praying for someone or about something for a while now, and you're tempted to quit praying about it. Maybe you have quit praying about it. Maybe there's, I don't know, a special need or a problem that you or a friend or a family member has that it seems like it's impossible to meet. And quite possibly it is impossible for any man to meet. Keep whatever it is in your mind as we approach this chapter, because there's a couple of other people here in these chapters who find themselves in a similar situation. It's a situation where there's really nowhere to turn anymore, but up. They're out of options. All they have left is looking up to God or looking to Christ. And we're going to study these situations. We're just going to start extracting so many good principles from them that we can apply to our lives. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet, he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What's up with that, huh? She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were all utterly astonished, saying, he's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So last time we were in the book of Mark, remember Jesus had a run-in with the Pharisees. These were the religious head honchos of the day. They walked around. They thought they were better than everyone else. They thought they were right with God because, for one, they were literal descendants of Abraham. And because they kept themselves clean externally. Remember all those ritual washings that they went through. They had all sorts of religious ritual washings they did that went beyond what was even prescribed in the law of Moses. And it became a burdensome list of rituals that they tried to place on everyone else. Remember when Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary or heavy laden"? He's referring to their burdensome religious system that they'd conjured up. And when they tried to criticize Jesus and his disciples for not keeping those traditions of the elders, not for not keeping the word of God, but for not keeping the traditions of the elders, Jesus explained to them then what true spirituality was. True spirituality is more than just religious externals, right? It's a matter of the heart before God. The Pharisees had misdiagnosed their problem. They couldn't see their sin problem. They thought the problem was on the outside. I got to fix these externals. I got to wash externally. They didn't see that the problem was really with the internal things, like the pride of self-righteousness, thinking that they could be right before God by their own good works. True spirituality is recognizing you aren't righteous and you need Christ's righteousness applied to you by putting all of your trust in him, right? That's when you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you, placed upon you, is when you trust Christ. That's the first thing on the list in the Sermon on the Mount that contrasted what the Pharisees believed. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, right? That's teaching that they weren't humble. They were proud in spirit. They weren't poor in spirit. They needed to see their sin problem and their need of Christ. They needed to see their depravity. And they needed to give heed to the word of God. But with Jesus, the more he taught these guys truth, the more they turned against him. We keep seeing that over and over. And opposition from the Jews is just increasing. And that's the religious Pharisees anyway. And that's certainly part of the reason why Jesus would then go away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, that's what Matthew 15:21 says. Tyre and Sidon. This is an area northwest of Galilee in Phoenicia. It's known today as modern-day Lebanon. I think I have a map for that, but once again, this thing's not working now. I got a new clicker since the last time. I think one of the Awana kids had taken my clicker, so now I don't keep my clicker up here anymore, and I put it back there. That thing was starting to rattle. But anyway, Tyre and Sidon, if you'll notice, these are up here. This is where Jesus has been ministering. This is the Sea of Galilee, right? And this is where he is in Capernaum and the Red Star. And so he works his way up here, up into Lebanon. Here's Tyre. Here's Sidon. And then remember this town here is Zarephath. Okay, because we'll get to that in a little bit. And then Decapolis, he would have worked his way all the way down here into Decapolis. And this side where he is now, this is kind of the religious Pharisee side of the lake. But down here on the southeast side, this would have been the Gentile area. And Decapolis means 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities, basically. That's the place Pharisees really didn't want to go. And the fact that Jesus goes to these areas is no small detail for our text. I mean, the fact that he goes to Syrophoenicia and Decapolis in this text actually provides the main thrust of the passage. It's the main theological gospel idea because, again, these are both Gentile areas. They're non-Jewish. This is areas where religious Pharisees didn't want to go. And so by Jesus actually going here, going to these places and ministering here, the whole gospel movement, as we know it, as you see it in the book of Acts, it's all informed by what Jesus is doing right now. Okay, so the more the Jews oppose Christ, the more he's going to turn to the Gentiles. It's an intentional move on Jesus' part. He's not just going for a stroll up in these mountains because he wants to. These encounters that we see today are divinely arranged. Jesus is teaching his disciples that as the Jewish nation rejects him, he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So they're just as he's going to be rejected, right? So they're going to be rejected by the majority. And then they're going to take the gospel of his death and his burial and his resurrection to the Gentiles, to those who are actually going to believe in him. They're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And that's played out in the book of Acts. But let's go ahead and look at our first account then. Jesus encounters a demon possession in Syrophoenicia. That's number one. You guys might just have to follow along with me. This worked last week. It's not working this week. Jesus encounters a case of demon possession in Syrophoenicia. When Jesus arrives in Phoenicia, he's trying to lay a little low. It says he wanted no one to know of it. Someone had then invited him into their house. We don't know whose house it was, but we do know at this point in Jesus' ministry, remember, he's having a hard time finding rest. He's having a hard time even finding time to eat, having a hard time trying to find quality time to spend with his disciples. And I think that's exactly one of the things he's doing here. It's a lesson trip for these guys, not just a mission trip, but a lesson trip for the disciples. And he wants to spend time investing in these faithful few. It's amazing to think that he has 3 years to disciple from scratch these rugged men and to send them out to reach the world with the gospel. 3 years with this motley crew that he's training. And so I think from this, there's a good principle here. Jesus is a fan of small group discipleship. He's a fan of small group discipleship. I think that's what we're going on. He's trying to get away from the crowds. He wants to escape notice so we can focus on a few guys. And I've said this more than once, but that's something I'd love to see more of. You really feel like, can you get the next slide? You really feel like you're a part of something more than just going to church on Sunday. And another slide. When you get in a small group, okay, church acquaintances, when you get involved in a small group, your church acquaintances become friends. You become best friends. You become disciples together. If you feel like church here is still a little cold, it's a little unfamiliar, it's not family yet, I'd really encourage you to get involved in a Bible study. Get involved in a small group. I'd love to see just more small groups starting up. You can come to the shootout at the Fishers next Sunday afternoon. I've also got a men's study I want to start up here in a few weeks. We're going to be going through a study called Leaders in the Making. Leaders in the Making, and it's not just for our church board. It's for all men, young and old. So talk to me for more information about that if you're interested in getting involved in that men's study. We'll try to do that sometime in the middle of the week, Tuesday or Thursday. I'd like to know which night works for you actually better. But Jesus is so well known by now that even though he tries to escape notice, he can't escape the notice of this woman. And it's not just any woman. Look at this. Verse 26 says, "Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race." Now you want to take note of that to understand what's going on here. To begin with, women were looked down on by the Jews. Gentiles were looked down on by the Jews. And Canaanite, Matthew says she's a Canaanite, 15:22. Canaanite Syrophoenicians in particular were looked down on by the Jews as well. Syrophoenicians, the historian Josephus said, actually bore the greatest ill will towards the Jews. I mean, these Syrophoenicians, they were morally corrupt. They're denounced for their idolatry multiple times by the prophets. This is in the northern part of Israel, where the idolatrous tribe of Dan introduced Baal worship. The king of Tyre was actually used as an illustration for Satan in Ezekiel 28. That's the kind of area that we're in here. But think about this. This is the area that Jesus told those of his hometown that Elijah ministered to here. Elijah ministered here and not in Israel. You remember that? There was a famine in Israel, and God sends Elijah to this widow in Zarephath, located right here between Tyre and Sidon, right where Jesus probably is. And Jesus said there was a lot of hungry widows in Israel back in the day. A lot of hungry widows back in the day. But God sent him to a widow in Zarephath. Sorry, guys. And there was a lot of lepers in Israel in Elijah's time, but only Naaman the Syrian was cured. Remember that? And that, when Jesus said that, I mean, a lot of people got mad. They got really mad at him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. But it's all about to happen all over again. The sons of the kingdom, the Jews, are rejecting. Man, I can't get that out of my throat this morning. They're rejecting the God of Israel again. And now he's going to go minister outside of Israel to a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, just like in Elijah's day. It's like Elijah's story all over again. Think about this, though. If anyone's undeserving of divine favor, it's this woman. I mean, she's got several strikes against her. One man said, if Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, this woman's a Gentile of Gentiles. A Gentile of Gentiles. I mean, if there's anyone in the world who should be alienated from God, a stranger to the covenants of promise, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and without hope in the world, it's this woman. But the difference is that she knows it. She knows it. And that's why Jesus is merciful to her. Let's look, though, at their incredibly intriguing exchange. Matthew fills in the details for us, but Matthew says, she comes to him and she begins to cry out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. And Jesus' response in Matthew 15:23 is that he did not answer her a word. He didn't even answer her. He's as silent as a stone, Martin Luther said. The disciples tell Jesus just to send her away because she keeps shouting at us. She's becoming a nuisance to them, but still she persists. Finally, he answers her, but denies her request. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So first she's ignored, and then she's denied. At this point, well, I mean, we're starting to question Jesus here, aren't we? Like, what in the world is going on? Where's my Jesus? Is he playing games? Where's my loving and compassionate Jesus? What does she do? Does she give up? Does she walk away? Does she sulk in her sorrows? No. It says she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Kind of like Scott Mathis the other day, right? When he preached, Lord, help me. That's just three words. Is it working all right? Thanks, brother. I appreciate you. So she's ignored and then denied again, or is she? He says, it's not good to take the children's bread, children meaning the Jews, and throw it to the dogs, meaning the Gentiles. That's us, right? The Gentiles. And to understand this, you need to know that Jesus is speaking the language of the Jews in his day. So this isn't something new. He's referring to the Gentiles as dog. That's what the Jews did. It was derogatory because most dogs in this day and age were strays and they were scavengers. It kind of reminds me of when I lived in Santiago, Chile, to be honest with you. Here's one of the pictures I took at the meat market across from our house where we used to buy meat. By the way, they had way more cuts of meat in their stores than we do. They also had some really nasty things in there, like blood sausage. And just about everywhere. They loved that stuff for some reason. But there were stray dogs all over the city, and they were filthy, usually scrawny things. They lived on trash a lot of times. They were dumpster dogs. I mean, except there was occasionally a man fed them scraps from the market. But these dogs were all over the city. You'd always find them, you know, unwrapping something that was sitting beside the dumpster. Many of these dogs, they were mangled. They're limping. They're missing a limb. They'd been got hit by a... I don't know, got hit by a car in the busy city. And that's what it's like to be a Gentile Syrophoenician woman. You're an outcast dog. You're a scavenger. And so she knows this. She knows she's not Jewish. She knows she doesn't deserve any of this. She doesn't deserve anything. But many of the commentators say that Jesus actually used a much gentler word when he called her dog. He wasn't using the same Jewish word for dog. It wasn't used for a scavenger dog. He used a lighter, more attractive word in her Greek language, canarion, which is talking about a small house pet, talking about more of a puppy. And so it's like Jesus is feeding her clues, right, to his coming kindnesses. It's not the same word, and she kind of picks up on that, I think. I think she sees his kindness coming because She knows who this is. He's used a different word here. She's calling him Son of David. She's called him Lord three times. She's picking up clues. In fact, when Jesus says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," I mean, it's like she doesn't even acknowledge the negative part of Jesus' statement. We would look at that and we'd just turn away. But she doesn't see the negative part. Where we would only see a no in Jesus' response, she sees a possibility because she's thinking, hey, if there's a first, then that means there's going to be a second, right? Do you see that? If there's a first, then there's a second. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Don't you love that? Like, what a witty woman. Like, she is sharp, isn't she? She's trapping Jesus in his words. Her persistent in wit is amazing. We all know what she's talking about. My in-laws, they have two little yappers. They were here at Awana the other night as a live illustration. But those two yappers, I like to call them vacuum cleaners because when my kids drop food, they're right there to clean it up. They're vacuum cleaners. They sit underneath the table. They wait for children to drop their meal, right? They get to eat before the meal's even over. And she's not just saying this as like a practical illustration, though. I mean, she's looking at this as theological. She's looking at this as within the Abrahamic covenant. You remember the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 3 says that I'm setting you apart, Abraham, and I'm gonna bless all the nations through you. I mean, she picks that up. She's part of all the nations. She's not an Israelite. So I think she understands things about God's Gentile program that most Jews in her day don't. Maybe she knows, hey, Elijah ministered in the area of Tyre and Sidon once to a widow there. And she's thinking, hey, Jesus, I can't help but notice you're here too. What do you happen to be doing here, right? She's a step ahead of Paul right now. Paul right now, he's still stuck in his Phariseeism. But she knows salvation's of the Jew first and then to the Gentile. She's got Romans 1:16 already under her belt. This may not be the best illustration to use, though, but this whole scene here, what she does, it reminds me of this popular movie scene where this really dorky guy asks this gal, right, what are my chances of going on a date with you? And she says, not good. Not good at all. And she just says, not good. And he's like, not good as in like 1 out of 100? And she says, more like 1 out of 1,000,000. And there's a big pause. And he thinks about it and he says, so you're telling me there's a chance? Right? That's what this woman's saying. If there's food and there's children, that means there's going to be crumbs and I'm going to be right there, Jesus. See, she doesn't deny that God's got a program that's a Jew-first program. And that they have a special place in God's program. Nor did she want to usurp it, though, right? All she says is, I just want a few of the crumbs. I just want a few blessings to overflow from that. It's amazing how she can take the smallest encouragement. Isn't this amazing? She can take the smallest encouragement and hang on to it. And sometimes that's all we need to do. That's my prayer for this morning. If you just needed the smallest encouragement, that you would get it and you would hang on to it and you wouldn't let it go until it turned into a promise. If there's a first, there can be a second. If there's food and there's children, there's going to be crumbs. Let's take a principle home from that. For those who are in their darkest, take it home for any of your darkest times in life. I mean, maybe you're in one right now. You feel like God has ignored you or denied you several times, and your faith is being tested. Your faith is being tried. Sometimes all you need to get through that day or that week is just to latch on to the smallest encouragement. Find the smallest encouragement from God's word and hang on to it until it's a fulfilled promise. I've said this more than once, but sometimes you've got to be like Jacob in the dark times, and you're wrestling with God, and you say, you know what, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's what Jacob said to the angel of the Lord when he wrestled with him. And that's what this woman's doing. She's basically saying, I know you're God. I know you're good. And you know what? I'm not going to stop pursuing you. I won't do it. I don't care if you grant my request now or later or never. I'm not going to stop pursuing you. I don't care what it is. And that's faith. Sometimes, I want to be honest here, that's exactly what God's looking for. I think that's why sometimes we feel ignored. Sometimes why we feel denied. It's because God's looking for persistent faith like this woman. And we think he's not there, but Jesus, and maybe he's acting like it, like Jesus hasn't been showing it, but I think he's been taken by her faith the whole time. Even though he's ignored her and denied her, he's been taken by her faith the whole time. I mean, it's like a part of him's like, he wants to turn and just give her the biggest hug ever, but he's letting her faith shine like a diamond. Spurgeon said, this woman's faith is just like a diamond to God. And everything she does, I mean, every time it turns, there's just a bright flash. It's bright faith. And he's doing everything he can not to turn around and just answer her, because he wants to show his disciples and he wants to show us and he wants to show everybody who reads this the incredible faith of this Gentile Syrophoenician woman from nowhere and how strong her faith is. Even though she's ignored, even though she's denied, she still is coming to him because she knows he's the only one who can really grant her need or answer her need. Nothing pleases God, guys, more than humble and persistent faith in him. I've been learning that. Nothing pleases God more than a persistent, humble faith in him that you don't give up. You don't just walk away. Well, God didn't give me what I want, so I guess I'm done. I guess it didn't work. No, God, that's not how we approach God. God wants us to approach him persistently. Right? To take the kingdom of heaven by force, to shake it violently, to open it up. You pursue God until you say, I know him. You open his word and you read it until you know God. Persistent faith is what he's looking for. And this to Jesus is great faith. This woman's a model of great faith for us. And Jesus' silence, I think, is a silence of love, because it created this incredible opportunity for faith to be on display. She is now aware of her faith. We're all aware of what faith is through it, through our hard times. We're aware of our own faith. It's a good thing what's happened here. There's so much to learn about this, what real faith is, what happens in prayer, and what happens in God's program. First, faith. Most of us, I'm afraid, I think we would have stormed away after being ignored or after we were denied once or twice. We would have been mad that he called us dogs, because we don't like to be called what we are. We don't like to be called sinners who deserve nothing but judgment, and sinners who are totally unworthy of grace. I mean, if I was her, I'm afraid I would have walked away and I would have sulked in my negativity, right? I would have sulked in my spirit of entitlement, thinking that God is obligated to answer my request. Sadly, the name it and claim it preachers today promote that idea that acting like God's a vending machine or a genie, where if you just put a dollar in and you name your blessing and claim it, voila, he'll give it to you. But is God under any obligation to answer our requests? Not at all. Doesn't matter how much you give to the preacher on TV. He's under no obligation. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. And we used to have one of those nasty things in our basement when I was a kid, a rabbit's foot. That thing was gross. But anyway, he's not a lucky rabbit's foot. You don't just rub the rabbit's foot and make a wish, and there you go. You know, he doesn't do cold incantational prayers. You know, he doesn't respond to those. He's a person. He's looking for real faith in him. Faith that seeks more than what he has to offer, more than his hand. It seeks his face. It wants to know God. Real faith, look here, it's penitent. It knows it's not worthy. It's also reverent. It calls him Lord. It's persistent. It's in pursuit of him. It's dependent on him. It's saying, Lord, I'm not going to turn away, and I'm not going to turn to anyone or anything else but you. You are all I've got, and I'm not going away. That's faith. Real faith has an object, and the object is Christ. And by the way, our faith is only as good as the object that our faith is in. So if your faith is in an object that's not trustworthy, your faith isn't. Real faith has an object. The object is Christ, and this woman is a model of faith. In relation to prayer, though, this incident shows us what can happen in prayer when we have needs. I mean, have you ever thought about this, that maybe sometimes God waits to answer our prayers because he loves to see persistent faith in us? I think sometimes God waits because he wants to just see persistent faith. He's looking for faith that persists in prayer about a particular need. And that shouldn't be hard. Like Spurgeon said, if we remember how long God waited on us, that shouldn't be hard, right? To wait on him. But persistent prayer, guys, is a key to answered prayer. According to Matthew 7, we're to keep seeking, to keep asking, to keep knocking on his door with the right motives until, it says, until the giver of good gifts opens the door. All right, what do you do when someone won't quit knocking on your door? Eventually you get up and you answer it. What do you do when a child won't quit bothering you, won't quit asking you a question? Well, eventually, you answer them, right? You stop the conversation you're having, and eventually you answer them because they're persistent. And we've got to have that persistence with God. You have, guys, permission to bother God with your needs. You have permission to bother him like a child bothers his father and mother. About those fresh-baked cookies. Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? No, you can't have a cookie. Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? Right? They just keep asking. And eventually, you either say yes, or you say, you know, go wash your hands and come back. Or you go clean up your room, I'll give you a cookie. Well, whatever, you got your cookie. They get their cookie because they're persistent. That's the way kids are. In Luke 18, Jesus shared a parable about a widow that will not quit bothering this judge. And the judge basically, you know, she just won't stop. And so he says, all right, I'll grant you your request because otherwise you're going to wear me out by your continually coming to me. And the point of that parable is not that God's like this judge. It's that God is more righteous than this judge. And he loves to give good gifts. He's a giver of good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James says. The point is, we have permission to persist in prayer and to bother God with any petition. But notice, too, that he doesn't answer our prayers because we deserve it. He doesn't answer our prayers because we deserve it. He answers them because we know we don't deserve it. Amen? A prayer of faith is confident to come before God and to present a request to God because of who God is. And it's not because... It's not arrogance. It's not coming to God demanding it. It's confident to come before God, but it's not arrogant. The answer comes to those who know they haven't earned favor, those who in humility come to him and not a spirit of entitlement. And I don't know what personal need you have today for you. I don't know. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe it's not your need. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe your friend has a need. Maybe it's a child who has a need, like this woman, someone who's close to you. I'd say don't give up praying, because that's exactly what God's looking for, persistent prayer, persistent faith. You keep coming to him, that displays dependence. It's dependence, right? Coming to him over and over in faith, persistently praying. Persistent prayer is powerful prayer. As a church body right now, we know, right? We have a corporate need. We're looking to grow our worship team. We're at least looking for some worship leader help, someone who will lead us in the most natural thing we were created to do. We were created to worship. And we have the opportunity right now to apply persistent prayer to this need corporately. And I want to ask you guys to commit yourselves to praying for that need that we have. I mean, pray in the morning, pray in the evening, pray at night. Just keep bringing that before you. I mean, we have that need, don't we? Do we not? This is an opportunity to see God answer this prayer. He might ignore us. He might deny us a couple times. But you know what? In his timing, his will, his ways, I think we're going to be blown away. I think we are. Whatever his answer is. Wiersbe said, great faith is faith that takes God at his word and will not let go until it meets the need. Do not let go until God meets the need. One other thing about prayer. Thank God for the mother who prays for you. Right? Thank God for your praying mothers. I had one guy said about this. Hopeless and desperate as her case appeared, she had a praying mother And where there's a praying mother, there's hope. Isn't that awesome? God bless our praying mothers. And then God's program, along with with faith and prayer, this passage teaches us a lot about God's program. His program with Israel is a primary focus at this time. But like this woman knew, his ministry to Israel is not just an end in itself. It's a means by which to reach the world. We know God by the way he responds to Israel, by the way he interacts with Israel. God chose one man, Abraham, and through his descendants he created this nation of Israel, that they would be a shining light, a city on a hill for all the nations. But they didn't fulfill their purpose very well. But even though someone might not have lived in Israel, right, by a Jewish synagogue, they might not have been living in Jerusalem near the temple where God's presence was back in the day, they were not beyond God's reach, were they? I mean, you didn't have to live in Jerusalem to be, you know, for God to reach you, for God to do a work in your life, for him to save you. We see that by the way he heals her daughter. I mean, Jesus doesn't even go to her house or anything. He just casts out the demon from a distance, right? He did this one other time with a Roman centurion's servant, right? And he's a Gentile too. He healed that man's servant from a distance. Both healings from a distance reveal a greater spiritual lesson that in Christ, the distance, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down. The way Jesus healed these people, these Gentiles, is teaching a spiritual lesson that the barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Paul says, in Christ, you who were formerly far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about Gentiles. You were once without hope, without Christ, strangers, aliens to the covenant, but now in Christ, you've been brought close. You've been brought near. You were far off, not anymore. And so what we're seeing here is not just Jesus. Again, he's just going on a lollygag to Phoenicia and Decapolis for a few weeks. You know, I'm just going to go for 120 miles and walk around this area. This is all a giant theological lesson for these disciples who are going to be taking the gospel to the world. And it's very positively reaffirmed by what Jesus does next, what we see in the healing of the deaf mute in Decapolis and then the feeding of the 4,000 after this. But looking at the deaf mute man in Decapolis that Jesus encounters here, Decapolis, remember this was clear on the other side of Galilee. The last time he was here, he freed a man of demon possession. This guy had a legion of demons. He cast out the legion and they went into the pigs. The pigs drowned. After that incident, people started to freak out. And they asked Jesus to leave. Like, they weren't comfortable with it. They asked Jesus to leave, and he honored that decision. But now, this man's testimony has gotten around, and they're ready to receive him. It's a very powerful testimony about how a changed life can change people around you. Changed lives can change minds about Christ. At first, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, but then they see the testimony of this man. They see him sitting there, sober, in his right state of mind, all the demons having gone. And he's went around Decapolis telling everybody, and now they're ready to receive Christ. So Jesus knew what he was doing a long time ago in coming here, right? And Matthew points out that all he has to do now when he comes to Decapolis is sit down on this high hill and wait for the crowds to gather. It says he just sits down on a hill, and they all start streaming to him. And he heals the lame, he heals the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others. And they lay him at his feet, and he heals them. And everyone's marveled as the people were restored. And it says these Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. It's interesting that he wasn't glorified very much in Capernaum, but here. And Mark only mentions this one man that Jesus healed because I think it's just an extraordinary healing. I mean, the way Jesus did it. And Mark wants to reveal to his Roman audience just how tender and compassionate and personal Jesus is, even with the Gentiles. Remember, I mean, he could have healed this man without laying a hand on him, but what he does is so personal and has so much contact, right? Sticking his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue that it's almost uncomfortable. It's really kind of awkward. Thank God he licked his fingers after he put them in his ears. Otherwise, it'd be a wet willy, right? I almost read that backwards once. A couple of them. But at first, he takes this deaf, mute man aside from the crowd to focus on him alone. And being deaf and mute, they say, is worse than being blind. actually, because the blind at least can communicate. They can hear and they can talk. But if you're deaf and you're mute, they have an incredible social pain. They experience a much greater social pain. I mean, imagine how much you would miss music if you couldn't hear. Just complete silence all the time. Imagine how much you'd miss the preaching of the Word of God if you couldn't hear. Jesus puts his fingers into this man's ears and communicating. I think he's communicating like sign language, right? He's telling this guy, I'm going to heal your ears. I'm going to restore your hearing. And then he takes his fingers out of his ears and he spits on his fingers and he touches the man's tongue with his saliva, signifying, I'm going to loosen your tongue. I'm going to loosen it up. I'm going to break the chain of your tongue. And then he looks up to heaven and he sighs a sigh of grief, probably. He's probably grieved over the entropic effects of sin on this world, the degrading effects of sin on this world, but it's also a sigh of compassion for the man. And it says, be opened. Be opened. It's a command, and his ears were opened immediately, and the impediment of his speech is removed. He began to speak plainly. I think it's awesome that he hears perfectly. I mean, he hears better than I do, because I have to lift my head up off my pillow at night if I want to like listen to my wife say something. I got one bad ear, and she just kind of if I'd have my right ear on my pillow, this one just picks up Charlie Brown's teacher's voice, you know, coming through the intercom, womp 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 womp. I blame working on the railroad for a couple years, and that's all it took. And a gunshot, one gunshot. So bring hearing protection, right? If you got it, next week. Anyway, Jesus' compassionate grace is a model, I think, for us to reach the world. If we're going to reach our world for Christ, we literally got to reach out. Some people, I mean, there was like, I think it was Edersheim, one of the commentators who studied the life of Christ, says this is one, like, this... He thinks this is the last time that Jesus Christ actually reaches out and heals a Gentile before he goes into, you know, other ministry, you know, like on his way to the cross. And he actually said that this is symbolic of how we need to reach our world, how we're going to reach the Gentile world. We're literally going to have to reach out to them. We're going to have to listen to people, take them aside, share Christ with them, do life with them. Help them with things they need help with. I mean, look at how personal and compassionate Jesus was. And Decapolis' response, by the way, to Christ teaches us that just because someone isn't willing to receive Christ immediately doesn't mean they won't in the future. So don't give up or walk away on people forever just because they weren't willing to receive Christ immediately. Because someday that person, that coworker, that friend, that family member that you shared Christ with is going to go through a hard time, and they're gonna want some comfort, and they're not going to turn to their atheistic friends for comfort. I mean, what comfort is there in the idea that this world's just an accident and purposeless? There's no comfort at all in that religious idea. By the way, it is religious. They'll come to you, right? And you can show them Christ. So don't give up on them. Don't walk away. Stay in their life. And you can share Christ, and he'll open their ears to the Word of God and maybe even loosen up their mouth to speak words for him. And they'll realize as they study the Word of God that he does all things well. I just love that. He does all things well. I almost named the title of this sermon that. Because, guys, I think that's one of the things we're going to say when we get to heaven. He does all things well. And I've had people rebuff me for this, by the way, for saying this, but I'm just not afraid to say it. I think we're going to look back on this life and say he did all things well. There's some things we don't understand, yes, but I think when we get there, we're going to say that. He did all things well. He knew exactly what he was doing the whole time. He knew all the possibilities, and he does all things well. I think that's exactly what we're going to say. You can rebuff me for it, but I'm going to keep saying it. God does all things well, so let your miseries, even your suffering, push you towards him. I think that's one of the reasons for suffering. We would not look for him. We would not look to him. We would not have persistent faith in him. I mean, we wouldn't even see our need of him if we were just a spoiled bunch of brats who got everything we wanted every time. If this was just a happy-go-lucky world, We wouldn't even turn to God, would we? We wouldn't see our need of him. Miseries come with free will, and they create opportunities for God to reveal who he is. This whole world, all the miseries, they're creating this opportunity for God to reveal his mercy and his grace. And Ed is going to talk more about that on Tuesday night at our reality study. I'm looking forward to that. Why is there suffering in the world? And lastly, Jesus was at a point in his ministry here where he didn't need any more public miracle attention. Remember, he actually asked this man to be quiet. Don't tell anybody about the miracle. People were coming to him only for miracles at this time, and it was really hindering him from being able to minister in the city. Remember, he had to go out into the desert places. And so that's one reason why he'd tell him not to tell anybody. And the second reason is because he wanted to focus on the message. That's what he was all about, was the message, right? What he was teaching, the kingdom of God. So that command is for them, okay? It's not for us. It's for them who were there then. It's funny, though. You know, like, they're told not to share Christ, right? Not to go tell everybody about what he's done. Maybe share Christ, but not to tell everybody about these miracles. But then they do it anyway. However, we're told to take the good news of Christ to the world, but we tend not to, right? We tend to hide it. We tend to not tell anyone. And we got to work on that. We got to remind ourselves to work on that. Let's start changing that, working on sharing the gospel with people. Because the greatest miracle is really that we're saved by grace through faith. The greatest miracle is the cross. So I challenge you just to share Christ with at least one of your coworkers or friends this week. You can invite them to church. Invite them to the shootout, to a Bible study or something. And if you haven't trusted Christ, you can do that today right where you are. I mean, you don't even have to come up to an altar call. You don't have to come take communion. You don't have to get baptized. You can just trust Christ right where you are in your heart and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven because you're holy. I'm not, but I'm also thankful that you became a man and you paid for my sins on the cross. And I'm going to put all of my trust, all of my faith in what you did for me on that cross. And I'm done trusting myself. And that really is what we're going to celebrate right now, is that cross. Because this is all about what Jesus did for us, and we never want to forget it. It's a reminder how he shed his blood, he died, he gave his body, taking our place on the cross. And so it's here to remind us we're completely dependent upon him, and it's for us to remind ourselves, to examine ourselves on our walk, right? It's a kind of a time of returning. Let's honor his sacrifice by the way we live our lives, right? So you guys have any background music or something for us? And we can all just come on up here and gather the elements and gather the elements, go back to your seat if you want to, and then and we'll partake together after that. So, All right. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church to instruct them, and it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's give thanks to him for his body. Lord, thank you so much for becoming a man, becoming the perfect man who came and died for our sins. That you didn't just leave us here to die in our sins, but you came and died for us, the death that we deserve. We bless your name for that. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake of the bread. Now in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's give thanks to the Lord for his blood, huh? Lord, thank you so much for your blood of the covenant, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And with that forgiveness came a cleansed conscience, a guilt-free, shame-free conscience. I'm so thankful for that. We don't have to worry anymore. We don't have to live in fear, but we know that you love us because you died for us. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. But we thank you for your love. Thank you for the blood you shed that cleansed our conscience. Thank you for the blood that brought us unworthy Gentiles near, partakers of the covenant. So help us now to walk with you, to live in light of your cross, to honor it by the way we live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's partake. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,